Think so. Turn. Do you need a Bible? If you do, raise your hand up because guys will come down and bring you a Bible. And then once you get them, you can begin turning in them to Daniel chapter 3. International food fight. Yeah. The one thing I didn't understand about that scene, I don't know if you caught it, but the Russian kid had a French accent just like the French kids. They only had so many people to work with, I guess, on that show. It like lasted a season and a half, pretty much so. Yeah. Daniel chapter 3 tonight, guys. And tonight, we'll be considering a passage, and I don't know, I titled it, Did You Influence Anyone Today? Because of something I was thinking about. We'll get there. And let's just still our hearts once again before the Lord, before diving into considering the heart of this passage. Maybe we could just take a half a minute or so just to have some silent time and go one-on-one with the Lord, each of us. And I'll say a prayer for all of us after that, but let's take some time to have some silence. Lord, you speak in a still small voice. Speak to us tonight, we pray. So Daniel chapter 3. Third time here in Daniel tonight. And Daniel is an ongoing record of something we've drawn our attention to these past couple weeks, and we continue to see it tonight. It's that journey from test to testimony, and I sort of highlighted it, spotlighted it last week. From trial to triumph. Daniel and his friends are turning friction into traction as they continually determine to make God known in the Babylonian culture that they're now a part of. They've been carried away to it. And they're developing relationships with those that they serve and those who serve with them. And in chapter 4 next week, we actually see a real kinship and care has developed between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Very cool thing to see. This guy's the leader of the world at this point. And so chapter 3, though, Daniel records for us, he's not in it personally, but he records for us his three good friends, and he's chronicling a wonderful miracle in the process of something that went on with them. And a test comes, and we see these guys again turn it into a testimony. And they're bringing glory to God by their influence in this culture. And it all begins actually with a gold statue. We might say an idol or an image, which King Nebuchadnezzar, leader of the world, has built and put up and called people to gather around, you know, from all the districts. Come on, I got this thing up, we're going to dedicate it. And it's a big one. Biblical measurements actually say 60 cubits by 6 cubits. A cubit's like that long. And so that's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And it takes a lot of gold to cover something that size, kind of thin and very tall. And I have no idea what it exactly it looks like. It doesn't really tell us, but this gold statue, this gold image, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and this thing basically is designed to inspire awe. And the Babylonians gear up for this dedication ceremony. They're all freaking out. They're all ready. They call out all the officials from each province to be there. Everybody is, you know, it's the thing. You've got to do it sort of deal. And so actually in verse 2, it tells you all the kinds of officials that come. Satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, you know, anybody with a title, come on in. And so and they're leading this whole thing. And we'll see they're actually behind something more than that. But there are all these important people here, as well as just, you know, your average Joe commoner and all these Babylonians in front of this 9-story statue, basically a thin, non-green version of, you know, the Statue of Liberty. That's about the scale that we're talking about. And it's dedication time. And so this herald steps forth in the narrative. And he steps forth and he has something to declare, the official decree. He actually says that when they hear the musicians of all sorts begin to play, when they hear these musicians, they are to fall down and worship this statue. And if they don't, they'll be incinerated. Nebuchadnezzar's actually signed off on this whole, you know, deal or whatever. Whether he came up with it or not, there's a chance the officials came up with it specifically to trap some of the Hebrew guys, because we see that they don't like them here. But before going any further, we probably find ourselves asking, I mean, I know I did, and I always do when I get there. I've asked the question to myself, you know, a number of times as I've looked at the book of Daniel. Didn't Nebuchadnezzar just experience God at the end of chapter 2? And if you were here last week, you know, you probably remember that we were going through that very thing. Didn't he glorify God when his dream was revealed? You know, didn't he say that your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets? Yes, he did. Nebuchadnezzar absolutely did that. And you know, if you've read Daniel before, or again, if you were here last week, you saw that. King Nebuchadnezzar did exactly that. He told Daniel his God was the God of gods. He told him that his God was the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. And he glorified God. He made a statement of faith at the end of chapter 2. And yet here he is, in chapter 3, commissioning this gold statue to be made, and then going along with this forceful decree. Bow down and worship it. Fall down and worship it, or be incinerated. And so the question naturally comes up to us, what was all that before? What was he talking about? Was it completely worthless? Was it completely insincere? And a lot of people who write big books about the Bible, some of them bigger than the Bible, they seem to think so. They seem to say, you know, chapter 3 begins and they sort of doubt the legitimacy of Nebuchadnezzar's faith and whether he really got it at that point. And I'm not so sure about that. I was thinking about it a lot recently because knowing I had to bring us through this part, and I wonder if some of those guys have ever met normal people. Because I've seen people act like Nebuchadnezzar a lot of times. Maybe you have as well. It's not like a weird or random thing. You just have to sort of standardize it and realize what's taking place here. A declaration of faith followed by a return to the same old way of life. Followed by God's loving pursuit of that person. And mostly, they do end up growing and they do change eventually. So I don't see why we'd go to lengths, maybe, to doubt his sincerity when the passages are pretty straightforward and don't seem to comment on that issue. They're true to life. A lot of times people make a decision for Jesus, but don't really embrace that call to discipleship for quite a bit. And, you know, we experience that day by day. I think he was sincere, but he's also immature. Sincerity can only get you so far. He has a lot to become sensitive to. He needs to be sensitive to the Spirit. He has a lot of things to strip away. He's going to go through that process of deprogramming himself before he can reprogram himself. We all do that. And it strikes me that the main narrative character arc in Daniel is not really Daniel, but along these lines, it's actually Nebuchadnezzar. In each chapter, we see his progressions, his regressions, the changes he makes, the ways he evolves, and it's an intimate and it's an honest look at a man on his way to living for the glory of God. But sanctification is a process. It's a process. It takes time. And that's what we see here in chapter 3 with this backwards step he takes. At least in the immediate sense. Eventually it's all good again. But too often in the journey of faith, we look for it to be defined by that moment. You know, and yet faith is many moments. It's the summation of a whole life, an entire life. And we do have lapses of faith. But God is gracious. He brings us back to that place of purpose. And that's what's going to happen for Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, back to our passage. The people are before this golden image. They've been called out again. The music plays. They fall down. They worship this thing. And all's gone according to plan. And it actually seems the plan runs deeper than everyone knows. They know they're there for the dedication. But there are some jealous people. Some, you know, of the king's other advisors beyond the ones that were carried off from Israel, beyond the Hebrew advisors, and they're ready to use this situation to spring a trap. Not the first time it happens in this book. The same people that Daniel saved from death by revealing and interpreting the king's dream just last week. They want to see the Hebrews go down. Let's actually read together at verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And so here's their setup. Now, if you want to make someone lose all sensibility, If you want to really get them and, you know, and be able to have them do what you want them to do, always appeal to their pride and ego. And that's exactly what these guys do here. Historically, this has always worked on people of power, people in positions of power. It's a bad influence, you know, manipulation. That's what they're doing. Let's continue. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now, a lapse of faith often includes a return to the one you used to worship. And if you don't know, that would be yourself, or myself. Nebuchadnezzar has brought on now this defiant arrogance. And it's sort of like that thing where you're outspoken against God because he's making you uncomfortable. You know, like the atheist who says, "I know you're not their God, so go away and leave me alone. Go away and leave me alone." But anyway, verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" That means we don't have to defend ourselves to you. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, I think most of us know this story. We know what happens. It's one of those very famous stories from Scripture. If you were raised in the church, you heard it a lot as a kid. It even has a VeggieTale episode. I mean, you know that a Bible story has arrived when it has a VeggieTale episode. And it's possible that in being familiar with the outcome, as you know, is often the case when we learn Bible stories as kids, in being familiar with the outcome, we may miss what is being said here. And I thought there's got to be something, you know, as going through, what am I going to notice here that's going to tie into what the Lord's been showing us? And, you know, there's got to be something I'm missing just because I'm so familiar. A lot of times that familiarity keeps me from really exploring something. And it reminds me of what we saw in Jonathan, actually, some weeks ago. For Shadrach, for Meshach, Abednego, there's no guarantee they'll make it through this. That's what stuck out to me. They know who God is. They know he's able to do anything. So those are two good things. They know who God is. They know he's able to do anything. And yet the decision that they make to choose the fire over bowing to the image is made without any certainty that they will live. See, right in verse 18, "But if not," that possibility is open. They're not certain. These guys believed God would accomplish his purpose. They believed that he'd be known in this place no matter what the outcome. Their course of action would be the same regardless, whether God glorified himself through saving them miraculously or through taking them home and having them die as martyrs, as a witness. It didn't matter. And that speaks to me as it did with Jonathan, because I've often thought, because I'm an American Christian, I'm very safe, or at least maybe I've acted if, you know, as if, that God has a plan and it always involves my safety. You know, and sometimes we don't consider stepping out in faith at all if there's any sign of danger. Oh, that must mean God doesn't want me to go. But I'm reminded, that's not how it works in God's kingdom. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that they would be delivered. They said so. Our God will deliver us from your hand. But they didn't know if they'd be delivered temporarily or permanently. See, when we die, that's still very much a deliverance, but it's a pretty ultimate one. For them, they were going to be saved in the immediate sense, actually. And if you know the story, you know that. But if they'd watered down their faith at this point, if they had compromised, if they had just bowed down, they'd never know what testimony would come from this test. They never would have been a part of God's plan in this place. They never would have been able to step into his purpose. They had an opportunity to step out and to leave the results to God, and they took it. And I think it's fitting as we continue to read that we might toss this idea around in our hearts. The idea is this: the fire that we fear most may be the very place we could meet God in the most radical and profound way. The fire we fear most may be the very place where we could meet God in the most radical, the most profound way. Verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they like to say that, don't they? Fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." All the variables are wrong at this point. I love that. It's four guys, not three. They're loose, not bound. They're walking, they're not laying in a heap, you know. They aren't hurt. They're supposed to be hurt. This is cool. See, God always challenges our presumptions in the sweetest ways. He's got, you know, a miracle on multiple levels here. And I love, too, Nebuchadnezzar says, the fourth is like the Son of God. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Quite a few in the Old Testament, actually. A lot of times when we see the angel, capital A, this the messenger, the chief messenger from God, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And again, there's quite a few in the Old Testament. This is one of my favorites because, I mean, how dramatic for these guys. What a cool way to meet the Messiah, you know. Oh, we were waiting for you, you know. Oh, you're not coming for another few hundred years? That's cool. We, you know, it's like they and everyone else begin to see this same picture that God, you know, however, almost 3,000 years later, whatever, is still extending to us, that walking with the Son of God enables us to be saved from whatever fire. Walking with the Son of God. They knew that they didn't know. But with that uncertainty comes a mystery. There comes an adventure. There comes a wonder where all the things of our deepest heart's desire, we meet God. Verse 26, "And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. And he spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them." That's amazing. That's a miracle. You can't go into Denny's without stinking. Nebuchadnezzar... Seriously, that's nasty. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Poor Abednego, he's always third. "Who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word." That's his word. "And yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. See, I read about this stuff, and here comes the influence, because I think about the tremendous influence these guys and Daniel had on Babylon and on this culture, captivated, taken over there, and they have this tremendous influence. So many tests, and yet so many testimonies. So many trials, and yet so many triumphs. The idea that a few slaves in captivity could take part in God transforming the heart of a king, the ruler of the known world, that amazes me. It's such potential influence because they were agents of God's kingdom. And influence is a funny thing. You know, even as a word, as a concept. Because I think in general, we might only concern ourselves with it when it's in the negative. You know, negative influence. When we say, oh, they're really influencing her. You know, that's not a good thing when we say that. We're talking about something bad. I mean, whose parent ever said, you know, like say you get home from fifth grade and your mom's like, "So who did you influence today? Did you influence anyone today?" Nobody ever says that. That never happens. And yet when you did something dumb, it was always, "Who put you up to this? You know, was so-and-so with you?" And you know what that is? That's just a parent holding out the hope that you were manipulated so that they can feel like they didn't raise a complete criminal. And yet we're relational beings. We're meant to influence each other. We were created for community and for fellowship. And it's in those things that we find the greater ideal, and those things that we're able to recognize the higher standard. And yet, generally, we see influence, I think, as an element of corruption. And that it only can be a bad thing. Christian parents often homeschool kids simply to avoid what they see as influence, what they see as corruption. You know, and Christian kids in public school are taught a lot of times to watch out, be on their guard. And, you know, that's sort of their Christian existence within this non-Christian, say, community. And it sort of strikes me as odd that no one really seems to understand that you can show a child from day one that they are gifted and that they are talented and that they are specifically called to serve God's kingdom in a way He's created only them to do. That's not so much passed on as guard yourself, watch out. So they can say if they were raised that way, they could walk into school with a goal to serve others, to put others first, to be ambassadors for Jesus, the King of Love. Man, that sounds so much more like Jesus than the defensive approach, you know, walking around weak, hoping not to be touched by the lepers. You know, I just don't see that as Christ-like. And, you know, it's like a kid like that, a kid with this Christ-like, more missional mindset, doesn't have time for selfish introspection. No one does. They have a purpose. And kids love purpose. Why take it from them? Why limit it from them? I don't even have kids. You probably don't either. But we can know these things now. You know, why limit them? It needs to start early. They'll have less weeding to do in the garden of their, you know, religious presuppositions later if we handle these things up front. See, it's like, why is it that adults take their faith seriously, but a lot of times let their kids have a cute faith? You know, your faith's cute. Learn Bible stories. There's animals in some of them, you know. You don't need worship. Sing along will do for you, Father Abraham. You know, it's like, we're not engaging God here. We're just being cute. Oh, did anybody get a picture of that? You know, that's not the faith we should bring up children in. Jesus said, do not hinder these children from coming to me. And a lot of parents may not realize how much hindering they're doing because Jesus believed children could believe dynamically. They could live dynamically, lives of faith. It's a hindrance to them if we trivialize their faith. It's a hindrance to them if we make it cute. When you grow up, you can do great things for God, you know? And no, you can do great things for God now, anytime. I think that if we got it the way we think we do, we'd raise more children who take faith with purpose. But for a culture of Christians that we're in, who see spirituality as little more than morality, then, you know, I'm convinced we need to challenge ourselves to rise above this mess and to fix our eyes on Jesus afresh. You know, Sam was talking about it on Wednesday, you know, about different things that can, you know, manipulate and whatever kids are attracted to. But I was thinking later, why do kids run to something like Harry Potter? You know, why do they want to be witches? You know, we wouldn't have to deal with that. You know, we wouldn't even have to deal with like it becoming a, you know, an overbearing thing on anyone's life. And we can maybe, you know, trust them a little more with things like that. If we were teaching them that aspect of real and spiritual and mystical qualities exists within the Christian faith, that they can seek those things. They can have an influence of love on people. If we were teaching them that, then they wouldn't need to seek it in, you know, in fantasy. Everything we write in fantasy, if you read any of those types of books, I really don't, but you know, any of that stuff, those come from real desires that exist within us. God meant for us to live a life of faith, a life of adventure. Someone asked me once, you know, if I was going to homeschool my kids when I have them, you know, because, you know, that's what a good Christian does. And I was like, if I do, it'll be because I want to sit there personally and make sure they learn something. But definitely not because I need to protect them from anything, you know. I think that's unbiblical. Jesus would take issue with that. And the last thing the movement of Christ really needs is more subscribers with this us versus the world mentality, because that keeps us from being able to communicate. It's really a Pharisee mentality. And, you know, this sort of, we get it, they're a lost cause. I was telling a story on Thursday night. I had a friend, a Christian friend, and a non-Christian friend, and we'd all been conversing, and she was trying to talk to this guy, I was trying to talk to this guy, this girl's a, you know, a Christian and everything. But she had told him, after he wasn't responding very well, she had told him that she was going to pray to St. Jude for him, which is the patron saint of lost causes. Now, I take issue with praying to anyone but God in the first place, but to say that to someone, not necessarily the greatest outreach opportunity tool. You know, he actually called me, like, because he knew it was just crazy bunk, and he's like, she's just, you know, thankfully he wasn't really hurt by it, but he could have been, I don't know how much he was covering it up, But that strikes me as something particularly not what Jesus would do, you know, in the same situation. That Pharisee mentality. Jesus hung with prostitutes. Jesus hung with tax collectors. He knew compassion and he knew sacrificial love would actually change their lives. He knew those things were revolutionary. He knew those things were supernatural. He's the Son of God. He entrusts us to do the same by the Spirit of God. Now imagine if we took that same attitude, confident in the work that Jesus would do through us. Knowing that to someone with a real purpose and mission, even death is gain. Paul says so. All glory to God. Whatever happens, leave the results up to Him. If we showed kids, say, what love is and led by example and how to serve, and then sent them out with passion, with spiritual direction, they could have that purpose from day one. So they could come home. We could say, did you influence anyone today? And not, you know, who put you up to what? You know, did anyone get to you? No. Did you influence anyone today? Oh, tell me about it. And we're not kids anymore, but, you know, guess what? Same question applies. Did you influence anyone today? I've been asking myself that. I'm sort of tying it in here to the passage. Am I confident God's heart will be declared in my dealings with people? Do I have faith that lives can be transformed? That miracles will happen? These are good things. These are encouraging things. They're, you know, and knowing that God's gifted and really blessed each of us to do specific things that He's only made us to specifically do. We're His orchestra. And so in the same way they got all these musicians here playing all these different things to get people, you know, the New Testament says that we're God's work of art, that we're His symphony. And as we play our parts, that should, and it does, bring people to that place of being able to bow down, not before an idol, not before a 90-foot, you know, piece of gold, but before the true and living God. That as we play those things, people bow down before God. So the question of faith we can ask today, knowing God wants to take us to the places where we meet Him most radically, most profoundly. Did I influence anyone today? Did I have this witness like they do? It can be as simple as being the nicest person your waiter or waitress has ever known, you know, to come through and make their life easy and bless them with a tip, you know. And hi, how are you doing? Maybe invite them to fellowship somewhere. It can be that simple. Love breaks down all sorts of walls in all situations. It can't be underplayed. It can't ever be spoken enough. It's weird to call it a weapon, but that is the weapon. That's the weapon against, you know, spiritual wickedness, against the things that hold people back, that keep them just miserable, keep them from knowing the Lord. So did I influence anyone today? Let's pray. God, we ask ourselves this question, and know that we miss opportunities, Lord, and a lot of times we're inward. But we also know that You are fashioning us into the people You want us to be. We take confidence in that, Lord, as we do in Your power to change and transform lives that we come in contact with. And all the more, Lord, we just want to be people who are discerning. Lord, we know so often what we need to do and just lack the eyes to even be able to see when and where we should do it. So give us discernment. Show us all those divine appointments You place in our path each day. And teach us to pray all the more, to commune with You moment by moment. Connect our hearts, align our hearts with Yours. And thank You, Lord, for that work You do within us. Fill us afresh with Your Spirit. Thank You tonight that we have encouragements on the back tables to be generous, to be grateful. And that You've been speaking to so many of us about those issues consistently, Lord. And for the communion table as well, we thank You. We pray that You would bless the broken bread and the cup. That as we reflect on those elements, we'd reflect on Your sacrifice for us. As we pray here together, I want to put the opportunity out that the Lord extends to each of us for you to consider that He invites you to be a part of His family. that the Father loves you. He sent Jesus to bridge that gap between you and Him. And eternal life is that you would know Him and that you'd know Jesus. And it requires belief. It requires faith. And if you'd be making a step of faith tonight, perhaps you're realizing tonight in this place, on this day, you're confirming that you want to live for the purpose of Christ. You want to know Him, not only now, but for eternity, and you want Him to come into your life. If that would be true of you tonight, I'd invite you during this next time as we sing, as many of us go to the back to receive communion and other things, that you would just maybe come forward and sit on these carpets, that you'd pray, and that you'd talk to someone up here afterwards and just say, I'm dedicating my life to Christ tonight. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to encourage you and just give you a hug, welcome you to the family of God. And I can't talk you into that. You know if that's taking place. But again, Lord, we pray together that you'd lead us into the uncharted territories in this time of worship, Lord, as we seek your face and your glory. Let it shine all around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys.